I cannot imagine what it's like to hurt every day. And yet there are people in this audience who do. But in spite of their hurting and their pain, they're here. And that's encouragement to me. Certainly to people that hurt every day and that suffer pain or have loved ones who do so, good health would be an extremely valuable asset and worth a great deal of sacrifice. But it's not the most important thing upon which one should concentrate. There are people who devote themselves to finding out what kind of diet they should eat, what kind of exercise they should be involved in, that they might keep themselves physically fit. And while that may be good and beneficial, it's by no means the most important focus in life. Having a good job and being able to pay your bills and provide for your family is a tremendous asset. Some people's lives are devoted to their jobs and to money and to savings and to retirement. I certainly don't want to minimize the importance of working for a living and providing for your family. But it is not the most important thing that we ought to be concerned about in this life. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, Jesus set people's minds in the proper focus when he said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world?" You can plug in to the word world whatever you want. Health, riches, fame, power, money, ease, life itself. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If what Jesus said is correct, if there is nothing in this world that's worth exchanging our soul for, then maybe the most important question we can ever ask is, what shall I do to be saved? Since this question of such extreme importance, having to do with my relationship with God now and my eternal destiny, I cannot afford to entrust the answer to that question simply to others. Not that I might not consult others, but I cannot simply trust what others say without doing my own research to be sure if the answers I receive are correct. Psalm 119, 105, the psalmist says, "Thy word is a light to my path." And God's word ought to be a light to our pathway. In a darkened world of ignorance, all kinds of ideas, God's word will shine the light of truth on our pathway. In 2 Timothy in chapter 3, Timothy, a gospel preacher in the church at Ephesus, was told that all scripture is inspired, that is, God-breathed words. That's why it is profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness. God's word will teach us what we need to believe about salvation, about our souls, about heaven and hell. It will correct false notions and reprove us when we're wrong and build us up in right living. And so, in answering the question, what must I do to be saved? We cannot turn to church councils. We cannot turn to movements like the Reformation movement or the Protestant movement. We must turn to the Word of God. And that's what we're going to do in our study this morning. What must I do to be saved? This question was asked three times in the book of Acts. The first one is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Where after Peter had preached that this Jesus whom they crucified in just outside of Jerusalem a little over a month previous was indeed their Messiah, that He was indeed the Son of God, that indeed He was the heir that was to sit on the throne of David and bring redemption to His people. He didn't just tell the audience that, He proved it with at least four lines of rational reasoning. This audience that began as unbelievers came to believe what He said. And they said, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, "Brethren, what shall we do?" What shall we do has to do with what shall we do in view of the fact we've crucified our Lord. What shall we do has to do with that question in verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What are we going to do about our sin and our guilt? What shall we do? They were pricked in their hearts, verse 37 says, or pierced to their hearts. And thus this question came from a heart that was truly seeking the answer and needing the answer to this vital question. The second time is in Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 and verse 10. And here we have a man who had been on his way to persecute Christians. But he saw the risen Lord on that journey. He then realized that Jesus Christ, who was crucified and put in a tomb, was now alive. And that he had been wrong about Jesus Christ. And so he said, "What shall I do, Lord?" He asked Jesus, "What shall I do? I've been opposing you. I've been persecuting you. I've been persecuting those who call on your name. I've been wrong. I'm guilty before God. What shall I do, Lord?" And the third case that we notice is in Acts chapter 16 and in verse 30. And in Acts chapter 16 and in verse 30, here's the Philippian jailer. He had put these men in jail. About midnight there was an earthquake. He was about to commit suicide, but Paul and Silas told him not to do that, that they were all there. He brought them out and fell at their feet and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so how much he knew about what these men were preaching, I do not know. But he too asked this question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so here are these three questions, or this same question asked almost in identical words, these three occasions. But here is what's interesting. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, in answer to their question, they were told to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, a different answer was given to the same question. "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." There's nothing in that text about repenting. Just arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Same question, different answer. And in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, when this man asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your house." Same question, three times, but three different answers. I guess maybe it would be possible if someone was studying this question and run across the fact that the same question received three different answers in the Bible, they may think, "This is so confusing. There's no way I can ever understand this. What do I do with this?" They may get discouraged and give up seeking to find an answer, or simply say, "It's a matter of take your choice. Pick the one that sounds the best to you or that your particular denomination accepts." That's not a good response to the issue. And I'll trust that you'll see as we continue that the same question can receive three different answers and every one of them be correct. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's take this question. You're getting ready to travel to Dallas, Texas. You're leaving from here, from Houston. And so you ask the question, how far is it to Dallas, Texas? Someone says about 250 miles. Okay. So you take off on your journey. After a while, you get tired, maybe stop for a cup of coffee, and you stop over in Huntsville, and you ask somebody there, how far is it to Dallas, Texas? They say about 170 miles. What? I asked a fella down the road there that same question. He said 250 miles. No, it's about 170 miles. And so you travel down the road further, and you know in Ennis there's a place to get coffee or ice cream. There's a Brahms there. You say, hey, I think I'll pull off here. And so you ask them after you pay for your ice cream, how far is it to Dallas? And they say, oh, about 55 miles. Wait a minute. Same question. Three different answers. We don't have any difficulty at all with that, do we? We understand that the three different answers were because a person was on a different location on his journey to Dallas. Okay? Now let's go back to our three answers. Let's begin with Acts chapter 16 this time. Go back to Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, you have this man, a pagan. I don't know how much he knew. Evidently, he did not know the truth about Jesus. Because they said to him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And then it says in verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. This man was not a believer in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. He needed to know who Christ was. He needed to know why he came. He needed to know about his death for the sins of mankind and about his resurrection from the grave on the third day. And that the only way that this man could be saved from his guilt was through the grace that was made possible through the atoning blood of God's only Son. And so here was this man. He was just beginning his journey. What must I do to be saved? Verse 31, he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He wasn't yet prepared even to do that. Thus you read verse 32. They spoke to him the word of the Lord to all that were in his house. That's important because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. It wasn't a matter of God zapping this knowledge into the man as sometimes people are told. It was not a matter of simply him feeling that Jesus was the Son of God. People are told today, come to your door and say, here, read this and then pray about it and wait, and God will let you know in your heart. It wasn't that kind of thing. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing evidence to persuade a mind about the truth of Jesus. And that's the kind of faith the Bible talks about, built on historical evidence. And so they spoke to him the word of the Lord. You'll note in the next verse, he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. So when they spoke to him the word of the Lord, when they talked to him about Jesus, it occasioned a response in this man. First of all, you see, he has a very penitent heart. Here's a man who had put these men in prison. He's brought them out. He's asking them what to do. And when they tell him what to do, he's ready to obey. That's what repentance is, a change of will. Now, instead of treating them as prisoners, he's willing to listen to their counsel and to obey what he's been told is the will of this Savior and Master, Jesus Christ. Not only is he a penitent man, you see that he was baptized, and was baptized immediately. Evidently, he didn't want to wait till the next day. The earthquake happened somewhere around midnight. It says, immediately he was baptized, verse 33. They took him that very hour of the night, and immediately he was baptized. Whatever they taught him in the word of the Lord, verse 32. Evidently filled this man with a sense that I need to be baptized and I need to be baptized now. And he was baptized. As Luke records this account, you'll note what he says in verse 34. Remember, we started in 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You know, oftentimes people will read the Bible, but they'll read their favorite verses and not read the verses around it. Many people know about verse 31, and they can tell you what that says. But they don't know about verse 32 and 33 and 34. If you have the occasion to study with a friend or neighbor, let them read verse 31. If they quote it, fine, open your Bible to it. But ask them to read with you the following verses as well. Because you'll note when you get to verse 34, verse 33, you see, when they spoke to him the word of the Lord, he wanted to be baptized immediately. And then verse 34 says he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God. In 31, he's told to believe. In 34, the writer, Luke, says, now he has done that. That is, his faith has exercised itself in doing what he's been told. It was a faith that responded, a faith that obeyed, a faith that was willing to obey the will of this Savior and King, Jesus Christ. And thus he believed with an obedient, living faith. Well, let's take another case, and that's the one in Acts 2 now. In Acts chapter 2, as you follow this particular account, you see that when Peter began his sermon, back in verse 14, Peter's taking his stand with the 11, he was addressing an audience who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, as you read his sermon, you see in verse 23, he said he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men, put him to death. These very people to whom he is speaking were involved in the renouncing, the denial, and the crucifixion of Jesus as an impostor and a fraud just a little over a month previous. And so now he's telling them he's the Son of God, that his death was planned by God. He came to die for the sins of mankind. This was a stunning revelation to these people. They could not think of a Messiah who came to die because they thought of the Messiah in a totally different light. But that's what he said, but he doesn't just say it, he proves it. He starts in verse 22 by saying, you know the miracles that he worked among you. Had they not known it, this would have carried no weight. Maybe Lazarus was standing there who he raised from the dead. And he could have pointed out Lazarus when he testified with many other words, as it says later in the text. But nevertheless, he says, you know the miracles he worked, and they couldn't deny the fact that he worked miracles among them. So this was not 50 years later, 100 years later. This was in the lifetime of these very people that these events occurred. And then you'll see, beginning in verse 25, he said, David made a prophecy. And David talked about the fact that God wouldn't let his body decay. He wouldn't give him over to decay. And then Peter points out, he said, there's his tomb. You only have two alternatives. One, David wasn't a prophet. They certainly wouldn't accept that. Two, David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Messiah. And so David, your great king, a prophet of God, announced that the Messiah would die and be raised again. And then you'll see in verse 32, he said, here's the third thing, fellas. We saw him after you crucified him. We're witnesses. They were given the opportunity to hear his voice, to touch his body, to witness the fact that he was the living Lord for about 40 days. He says, we're witnesses. And they were willing to sign their testimony in their own blood, as you read the book of Acts. But there's a fourth thing he appeals to. He said in verse 33 that he's been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you see and hear. The promise of the Holy Spirit is the one the Holy Spirit made through David, that he'd sit on his throne. He's sitting on the throne, and he's caused to happen what you've seen today and heard. These men who did not know all these languages, able to speak in languages they had never learned, as well as the sounds that occurred that particular day. And with those four lines of objective evidence, he convinced that audience. In verse 36, he said, therefore, because of these evidences, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Was he successful? Verse 37 indicates that he was, at least with a portion of his audience. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Had he not been successful, Had they not come to believe, indeed, and to know for certain that Jesus was the Messiah, they would have not been pierced in heart. But they were pierced or cut to the heart or pricked in their hearts and said, "Brethren, what shall we do? We have made the greatest mistake that could ever have been made. Salvation was in our hands. God sent His Son and we crucified Him. Now what do we do?" They are believers. They've already advanced beyond the point that the Philippian man had to progress to. He had to believe. He hadn't believed yet. They now believe. And so when they asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" it would have been superfluous to say believe. They've already done that. But rather, in their particular case, as you see, they were told to repent. To repent. Because they're further down the road. And so then, as you look in the text, in verse 41, those who received His word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. In verse 47, the Lord was adding to His church daily those who were being saved. After they were told to believe and they repented, they did the same thing that the Philippian jailer did. You can see that. Now let's go to the third case, and that's Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Now this incident is recorded in three chapters in your Acts. Chapter 9 records the actual incident. Chapter 22 and chapter 26 is Paul rehearsing that incident before different audiences. And here in chapter 22, as we pick up the reading, you'll see in verse 8, he's on his way to Damascus. Jesus appears to him, and so he says in verse 8, "Who are you, Lord?" Note he's an unbeliever at this point. "Who are you, Lord?" He said to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Verse 7, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus identifies himself. "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." Does he believe it? Yes, he does. Look at verse 10. "I said, what shall I do, Lord?" Saul have called Jesus Lord before this? Absolutely not. He didn't believe Jesus had any authority over him. Certainly did not believe he was the Savior of the world. But now he's addressing him as Lord, saying, "You tell me what to do." Now you'll note something else. That's obvious. He's changed his will. He had never done what Jesus said. He was trying to persecute those who did. But he's a penitent man. He's willing to do whatever Jesus says do. "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Get up and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told of all that has been appointed for you to do." So he goes to Damascus. And as you put the three accounts together, you find that he was in Damascus for 3 days and he wouldn't eat and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. Finally, a man came to him by the name of Ananias, sent by God. And so when Ananias arrived in verse 16, he said, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins." A different answer from the other two cases. Why? Because he's at a different location on the road to salvation. The first man was just beginning. He was still in Houston. He said, "You need to believe." The second man had progressed down the road of salvation. He was already up to Huntsville. And he said, "What you need to do is to repent and then be baptized." And this man had already believed and had already repented. Very penitent of heart. And so when Ananias told him, he said, "What are you waiting on? What you need to do is to be baptized for the remission of your sins." We read in Acts chapter 2 when those people were baptized. Verse 41 says that 3,000 were baptized. Verse 42 says they began to worship together. We find that they had a sense of joy and relief after they were baptized. And you find the same thing about this man. Back in Acts chapter 9 and in verse 18, you'll see that it says at the end of the verse he was baptized. And verse 19 says he took food and was strengthened. In all these three cases, you find a pattern. The Philippian jailer was about to kill himself. But once he believed, and he repented, and he was baptized, He set food before them and he was rejoicing, following his baptism. You find with the case of the people in Acts 2, they were stricken in heart. But when they were told what to do and they were baptized, you find them worshiping together as saints in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, enjoying the salvation they have and committed to the word of the Lord. And then you find in the case of Saul, after he repented, after he believed and repented and was baptized, he began to eat again. He quit fasting. Fasting was a way that they showed sorrow. And so you see a pattern in all these three cases of conversion. And so when people say, what must I do to be saved? It depends where they are on the road to salvation. I realize that most, maybe everyone in this audience understands this. But let me ask you this question. Isn't this so simple that you could teach it to someone? I don't know if everybody's ever asked you this question. I know if you've talked to people about their soul, you've been introduced to Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What's your response to that? How do you deal with that? Would this be a simple way to show them where that man was on the road to salvation? You might turn to Acts 22:16, and where he says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, and you might leave the other party with him thinking, well, I've got my verse and you got your verse. You just take your pick which one you want. That's not the suitable answer. Can we not show how all of these are harmonious, how they blend together, and that all these three answers to the very same question form the pattern of God's plan for the redemption of mankind? This approach that I'm taking in this lesson is an old, old approach. It's nothing new with me. It's been preached for decades. It's still true today. And it's still something we can use today. Not only in reconfirming that what we've done is correct and what we teach is correct, but hopefully in leading other people to salvation. Of course, the question will arise, well, what about my mother? What about my grandmother? They didn't do that. Do not endeavor to deal with what happened to mother and grandmother. Just tell them that's God's business. It is God's business. It is not your business. And just leave that in the hands of God. Here's the question. Do you remember that question we began with? What must I do? That's the question. Maybe mother and grandmother didn't know the answer. You know the answer now. What are you going to do with it? What must I do? If God chooses to save mother and grandmother, I'm happy for them. But that doesn't change the question to you. What must, not mother, not grandmother, what must I do to be saved? In the second chapter of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 40, with many other words, he solemnly testified. To testify is to bear witness. He was a witness of Jesus Christ. He presented evidence. I don't know what else he said. There are so many things he could have appealed to. It's an interesting study just to contemplate the other things he could have said to convince this audience. But not only that, it says he testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. If you're studying with someone about these things, they may not be responsive at first. Do not be ashamed to try to exhort them. Certainly not if they don't understand it. Certainly not if they don't believe it. But sometimes people will let bumps get in the way that shouldn't. Hurdles that they think they can't overcome. What you need to know is you're a sinner. What you need to know is Jesus is the answer to your sin. And then you need to know the plan he's provided that men might be saved. Can I always live a Christian life? Don't worry about that. God will give you the strength to do that. What if things come up that I can't answer? Don't worry about that. Exhort people. Encourage people not to wait. The man in Philippi didn't. He wanted to be baptized that night. The people here in Acts 2 didn't want to wait. They were baptized that day. And Saul was told, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. I don't know what your condition is here this morning. Maybe you're in that condition and you've never done that. I don't know what about everybody in the audience. Maybe you were baptized. But maybe when you were baptized, it was not out of faith. It was not out of a penitent heart. And if it wasn't, all you did was get wet.
The only way baptism will be of any value to you is if it's in the name of Jesus Christ. If it's because you responded to His will and trusted in His grace. There's a baptistry here. Water is in it. We can assist you in responding to the Lord's invitation once you come as we stand and as we sing.